Will you please stand? No. I know y'all want to sit down. They made you sing for so long. We'll stand for the reading of the gospel, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. May the word of God fall afresh on your ears this morning. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents? See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. When I received my first charge, I remember my district superintendent calling me, and he said, "Stephanie, I have 2 churches for you, 2 small churches out in the country." I thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with 2 churches? But in one of those churches, the smaller one, was a gentleman named Mel. Mel came from a very, very poor family. He had many, many, many brothers and sisters. He remembers living in a little bitty rundown shack where the wind and the dust would get in the cracks of the walls into the house. You could see through when you're in the house, outdoors. You could see the light coming in to the house. There was no running water. And he remembers living like that. Mel left that small place and made a business for himself in Dallas. And he is worth quite a bit, even though if you met Mel, you would never, ever know. But Mel would always joke. He would pridefully tell you how he worked so hard and where he came from. But he'd also say, "I'm taking it all with me. I'm going to get all my money out of the bank, and it's all going in my coffin, and I'm taking it with me. And his son would chuckle and go, "That's okay, Dad. I'm just going to take it out of your coffin and just put a check in there." You can't take it with you. It all belongs to God. And when we go to our eternal home, all this that surrounds us, all that we've worked hard for, we won't be taking that with us. In this story, the parable of the talents, there's some things I want you to know about this parable that doesn't come across as obviously as it would have in Jesus' day. A little bit of it does. For example, the power difference between a master and a slave. Slaves did not own anything. And if the slave handled anything, it was with the understanding that it belonged to someone else. And if you can imagine your body doesn't belong to you. You are constantly doing the master's will, always. Your will is sacrificed to the will of the master. This particular master is going away on a trip, and he has quite a bit of excess. So much so that he leaves his three servants with 8 talents. Now, I want you to understand what a talent is. We hear different kinds of increments of money in the Bible. A talent is huge. These 8 talents are worth 7 generations of a normal family in that day working hard. 7 generations. 7 generations working hard every single day would have accumulated that much money. Now, many of us, we can't even think back 7 generations. That's how much money this was. It was an excessive amount of money that did not belong to them, that if it were lost, these slaves had no chance whatsoever to pay it back ever. If they were robbed, if they lost it, if they gambled it, if they invested it in the wrong place, if they spent it, there is no way in their lifetime, in their children's lifetime, in their children's children's lifetime, would they ever, ever, ever be able to pay it back. The master is entrusting in these slaves quite a bit of money, a lot of money. Also in Jesus' day, they had what they called the Talmud, which was a book of laws. What the Talmud advised in the law was, if a master entrusts a slave with a certain amount of money, the slave should go and bury it. Because there was such a power differentiation between the master and the slave, the safest thing for that slave to do was to go and bury it, to keep it safe. So you have these 3 slaves who are left to their own devices with a great amount of money. So 2 of them, one with 5 talents, one with 2 talents, go off and they invest. And somehow they are able to multiply their money. They're able to double it. Somehow. That's quite a bit of money. It's no wonder the master is so thrilled when he comes back and his money's doubled. I mean, it was already excessive. And then the 3rd slave, doing exactly what the law required of him, had buried the money, and rightfully so, gave the master back exactly what he had been entrusted with. He had protected that money. But for some reason, the master isn't happy about it. The master's upset with him. The slave didn't trust the grace of the master, didn't feel like the slave knew him well. In fact, the slave had made assumptions of the master. I know how ruthless you are. I know that you take what is not your own, what you did not work for. And so I did my very best to protect what was yours, to give it back to you. There's something going on in this story between the dynamic and the relationship between the slaves and the master. The trust of the first two to be able to freely invest that money, knowing that the master is going to be okay with it, and the third one not. Now, with every parable, the kingdom is like. So I want you to think for a few minutes. The kingdom is like. The kingdom is like a master who has slaves. Well, that's a horrible image. But there's something going on in the dynamics of the relationship. I'm going to let that rest with you for a little bit before we return to it. I want to talk to you about some definitions, the difference between saving and hoarding. Some of you laugh. You know, hoarding has begun to be a phenomenon. There's television shows about hoarding, and they're, they're mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing. And the difference between saving, and the difference is extremely subtle. There's a fine line between saving and hoarding, and I want you to hear what it is. Saving is saving for the for future use. I'm going to use this in the future. All right. Hoarding is saving and protecting masses amount of something that possibly could be used for the future. All right. Saving could be saving masses of something that's going to be used for the future. But the difference between hoarding is this protective piece. There's no sharing going on usually in hoarding. They're very protective of it. There's a worry that something's going to happen to it. And it's almost as a sense, since you know how much a talent is, it's quite a bit of money that the slave hoarded. That money, he dug it in the ground, he protected it. And he actually protected it from its usefulness. Oftentimes when you watch these hoarding shows, stuff's still in the box. It's never even taken out. And it's just stacked up in different places, never to be used. And there's a sense of protection about it. So when we think about what we have as good stewards, now we've been talking about stewardship quite a bit and what it means to be a good steward, the reminder that everything we have belongs to God, even our bodies, our souls, our minds, our strength is God's. We are the creation of God's own hand. And everything around us belongs to the Maker. The parable, are you thinking about the parable a little bit? We don't like to think of ourselves as slaves. We don't like to think of God as a cruel master. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we question God's love for us. Sometimes we question when bad things happen, where is God? Sometimes we make assumptions of God. Like the slave did in the parable, I thought you were a cruel master. So I went and hid what was yours. Everything around us belongs to God, and we are mere stewards of it. And there's something about being a steward that we work for the benefit of the owner. A steward works for the benefit of the owner. All right? Two of the slaves recognized that. They worked towards the benefit of the master. They went and doubled what he had. That's pretty good. All right? And thinking about outside of money, I mean money in your body, money, your health, where you live, your friends, your family. Being a good steward of all that is around you because you know whom it belongs to and you know why you're taking, who you're taking care of your family for, who you're working for, what you're working towards for the benefit of the one who owns it. Now I want to give you another word. It's prudence. Anybody here know the definition of prudence? When was the last time you heard that word? Really? Saturday Night Live! And they probably didn't even use it correctly. prudence in the Old English also meant foresighted. Farsighted. It meant being able to see into the future. Every decision that was made, a prudent decision, is one that weighs the future in balance with what's going on in the present. So say you're making purchases. Many of us just like to make purchases with no thought of what's going to happen in the future. We're not very prudent. Our culture, the reason you don't hear this word anymore is because our culture has long lost the art of being prudent because our culture is pushing avarice. Remember the definition of avarice? Wanting more and never being satisfied is avarice. Prudence is making purchases where you balance out, if I have this now, what does that do for me in the future? Dave Ramsey would put it this way, weighing your opportunities. If I buy this now, what opportunities do I lose or gain in the future? All right, that's prudence. All right, so when we talk about saving all we can with the balance of that we can't take it with us, all right, prudence comes into play. Now, I want to say something about our culture. Our culture here in America is very consumer-driven, all right? That's why you have so many commercials on your television. Somebody's paying big bucks to show you that. There's billboards when you drive, when you listen to the radio. You're going to hear lots of commercials, all right? Because people want your money, all right? They want you to spend your money, and they don't really care if you don't have enough money, because they have this thing called a handy-dandy credit card. And they may not be getting your money at the time, they're getting the bank's money, and guess what? The bank's like, yeah, I'll loan you this money for a price. And sometimes it's pretty hefty, all right? Sometimes we, in this culture, because of the way our culture is so consumer-driven, we don't get the opportunity to step back and make prudent, wise decisions. And then we believe the myth that saving's too hard because we're already living beyond our means. We already owe people money. Oh my gosh, the preacher's going to be talking about saving today. I don't know if I can do that. Because I don't have anything left. In fact, I'm in the hole. What is there left to save? Right? And it becomes extremely overwhelming because our culture has thrown wisdom and prudence out the window and has given you an insatiable desire for stuff. Now, comparing our culture to what's going on in the kingdom of God, all right, the kingdom of God says we live for a generous, wonderful, loving, compassionate God that lavishes on us in abundance. But yet in our culture, we feel like there's not enough. The kingdom of God says, let the generosity flow through you in a mighty way. Be satisfied. The great shepherd says, I will lead you to green pastures and still waters. I will lead you directly to what you need. And I will take care of you. But our culture says, take care of yourself. You provide your own comfort. And as Christians, we live along this line, right, of hearing one message and hearing another message, deciding who we're going to trust. Are we going to trust ourselves and what the culture tells us, or are we going to trust God whom we cannot see? How important am I to God anyway? When the culture says, I could just provide for myself. So saving becomes very, very complicated and very difficult. And also with saving money, we have to be extremely honest with where our money goes. I remember the first time Mac and I took financial peace several years ago. And we had to do our first budget ever. A budget. Yeah, exactly. And we were extremely surprised to find out where all our money went. We were literally eating our money. We went out to eat so much. You think when our daughter was little, whenever she had food around, she'd go, I want a bite, I want a bite, I want a bite. Well, this should have been our clue that we were eating out too much. Because the first time we were headed towards Cyprus, this is before we took financial peace, we actually went through a toll booth. And she had never been through a toll booth before, but she knows that we stopped. And there was a window, and we handed that person some money, and we drove off. And all of a sudden, she's back there going, on a bite, on a bite. She thought we went through a drive-thru, and we were supposed to get food. That should have been our clue right there. But we didn't figure it out until a couple of years later, when we're taking financial peace. We're like, oh my gosh, we're spending thousands of dollars a month on food, going out to eat. This is crazy. And we had to be extremely honest with ourselves about where our money was going. And we had to make some serious changes. And I have to say that some of these changes, our kids were not happy with us, because our kids like to go out to eat too. James Harnish, the person who wrote Earn, Save, Give, if any of you are following along with that, suggests the 10-10-80 plan, which is 10% goes to tithing, to gifts, all right? 10% goes to saving, and then you get to live off of 80%. Instead, some of us in here are living 120%. 130%, 140%. It's why we owe people. And we don't feel like that other 20%, the giving and the saving, we can do. And I have to say, folks, it's scary. It's scary to look at ourselves and be honest with what's going on in our budgeting. I want to say something about the tithe. Tithe is 10%. It comes from a biblical model. It is not a biblical mandate. It's a biblical model, all right? that 10% would be gifted out. All right? It doesn't mean that it's the minimum, and it doesn't mean that it's the maximum. It is the biblical model. And what we say is that should be our very least that we give. The very least. Now, some of us aren't even close to 10%. I'm going to tell you that's okay. But through this, I want you to start working towards that biblical model. Let me tell you why. First, let me frame it up for you. How many of you enjoy stewardship? Really? None of you? I can't say that I'm not surprised, because so many stewardship campaigns have gone wrong. Because what's happened is the church becomes extremely desperate, because there are so many churches out there that are no longer self-sustaining. What that means is they are not bringing enough income in to be able to do what they do. They're barely paying their pastor, they're having to let go of staff, and they're having to diminish their ministries. So the stewardship campaign becomes, out of desperation, you need to support your church. And people leave feeling guilty. Because I know, and you know, there's some of you out here who feel like you already owe a lot of people. And those people are charging you interest, because you're living outside of your means. So you've left church feeling beat up during the stewardship campaign. There is nothing in the Bible that says you have to give to your church. That's not a biblical mandate. But I will tell you this. If church is something that you believe in, that St. John's is a place that you've invested your heart in, your soul in, and you can't imagine what it would be like without St. John's, that's why you give to the church. That may be the reason why you give your whole 10% to the church. That may be the reason why you go over and above 10% to the church, because you believe in its ministries. That 10% can go anywhere. That 10% can go to Mainland Ministries, it can go to UFA, it can go to any charity of your choosing. It could go to your struggling neighbor down the street. But the point is to take 10% of your money and to be generous with it. But I will preface it this way. You see, I want you to see what has gone on with stewardship campaigns. In the balance of the desperation of the church and what's going on in our culture, the stewardship campaigns have become, you need to give here. You have to give here. I'm going to stand up here in faith and tell you, I trust God enough, and I trust you enough, that if you didn't believe in this ministry, you wouldn't be here. That St. John's will be provided by through you, and it will be enough, right? I don't want any confusion about what the Bible states that is needed from you or being asked of you. So that's an explanation of the stewardship campaign and what the Bible says about stewardship. That 10% is a minimum gift. Traditionally, it was laid out on the altar and it was burned. It was a sacrifice to God. You brought in your harvest. Your goats and your lambs had babies. You took 10% of that and you laid it on the altar and you gave it to God. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving for what God had given to you. The tithe is no different. The tithe is a sacrifice made by you from your income, given so that something wonderful can be done with it, in an act of great thanksgiving for the rest of it that you already have. And I want to say something about the pledge cards. I know some of you have had very bad experiences on stewardship campaigns. And the pledge cards are like, why are we doing this? Why does the church need to know what I'm going to give? It's not so that we know specifically what you're going to give, even though that is helpful. It's practical. It helps us set a budget. We've pretty much put a science out, like only so many of you are going to give a pledge card. So we're going to put, okay, this helps us forecast what we're going to get, and we can make a budget. All right, there is this practicality to it. All right, you fill out a pledge card, you help us out in forecasting what's going to happen next year. But more importantly, what it does is that it sets a goal for you, a spiritual goal. There's something about bringing that card up to the altar and says, yes, Lord God, I understand that everything I have is yours, and this is what I'm going to give back to you. A spiritual discipline promise that yes, and you make it before God and everyone. In closing, I want to share these words from John Wesley. It comes out of this book. It comes out of John Wesley's sermon, The Use of Money. And I want you to listen very clearly to John's words that he preached. He said, "The possessor of heaven and earth brought you into being and placed you in this world, not as a proprietor, but a steward. As such, he entrusted you for a season with goods of various kinds, but the sole property of these still rests in him. As you yourself are not your own, but his, such is likewise all that you enjoy. Such is your soul and your body, not your own, but God's. And so is your substance in particular. And he has told you in the most clear and express terms how you are to employ it for him in such a manner that it may be all a holy sacrifice acceptable through Christ Jesus." When we talk about saving, it's saving so that you can be prudent for your future, so that you are always secure in your future. And so that you can continue to provide for yourself and to be able to provide well for others, your family, your kids, to continue to be able to give to your church, to your charities of choice, to your neighbors in abundance. That's why you save. If those of us who are in debt continue to live like we are not going to be able to put ourselves in a position to be able to be generous later. We save and we're prudent with our decisions using the wisdom that we only get through our relationship with God, so that we can continue to represent a generous God in this place, in a culture that really needs to hear that word. In a culture that is extremely self-serving, the word of God ringing forth, generosity is God's way. Your homework this week is to pray every single day. Pray every single day about what's going on in your own soul. You need, see, our use of money is a magnification of our spiritual well-being. Isn't that a scary thought? The way we use our money is a spiritual issue. We like to pretend it isn't, but it is. So I want you to pray every single day about your own place in God's kingdom as a generous child of God. What that means for your family, what that means for your community, and what that means for your church. And as you pray, I want you to listen to God in your discernment about your pledge card. What you're going to write on that pledge card, whether you're going to turn it in or not, and what you're planning to give back to God in the coming year. That's your homework for the week. Money, it's a hard subject. I'm glad next week is our last week to talk about it. Woohoo! Next week, Betty McGee is going to bring her testimony to you about giving generously and why we do that. So I hope that you'll come back and hear her and invite your friends because she is a very powerful speaker. In closing, I want you to hear this invitation. As we close this morning, I want you to hear that God wants a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with you. God wants not to have control of you or what you possess, but God doesn't want your possessions to control you. And the deeper our relationship with God, the easier it is to let those things go and trust God. You see, the issue really isn't about money, folks. It's about your relationship with God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.